Es después. Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy and your grace towards each and every one of us. Father, we realize that you have a perfect plan and that everything that you have designed for us is for your own glory and for your own honor. Therefore, as your children, we realize the importance of understanding your will to carry it out. And the way we do so, Father, is through your word. And therefore, we pray that as we study this word this evening, may God, the Holy Spirit, take the truths, apply them to our souls. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We've been considering 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 from verses 14 through 16. We have covered verse 14, where the Apostle Paul commended the Thessalonians for imitating the church in Jerusalem, or in the Judean churches. The imitation was mostly in two ways: how they handled persecution, and how in the midst of persecution they continued to spread the gospel. So tonight we begin with verse 15 and 16, which read, "Who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heaped up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." Now we need to consider both verses together, because they give us examples of the attitude of the Jews and when the apostle was writing towards the truth. Furthermore, these two verses are really a part of verse 14. The thing that really I'm very anxious, so to say, to emphasize as we consider these two verses is that religion is the most destructive thing in the life of a person and in the life of a nation. Take an example. In this country, many consider themselves Christians because they have been, in quote, raised in the church. That's what they say. Because they've been raised in the church, they say they must be Christians. Now, this does not mean that they are Christians. That it may mean that they are very religious. So it is not surprising, or it should not surprise us, that many people, after being members of any local church for many, many years, and all of a sudden they get saved. I have heard of a case where a pastor, after preaching for many years in the pulpit, got saved. Well, that shouldn't surprise us either, because a lot of people have got so religious that they seem to miss the point that, you know, a person may not have really trusted Christ, but they have become such good people, and all of a sudden people forget that. So the problem is that because a person attends a local church on a regular basis, we may begin to assume or think that the person is saved, when in reality the person is not. All he or she is a religious individual, one who is very dedicated to whatever denomination that he or she belongs to. Now, the deceit, though, is even worse, because this kind of person may use what they call the languages Christians use, saying things like praise God and all the rest of them. But not only is this person a deceit, but the problem may become complicated if this person is very active in the local church, as they say, or if they are morally impeccable. And so people assume that this person must be a Christian. And so when we are around this type of person, it becomes very difficult to witness to him or her. Instead, we as believers, we may think, or we begin to encourage them to learn doctrine or learn truth, when in fact, the only truth that they really need to know is the gospel. But because of religion, we may bypass those kind of people, and that to the delight of Satan, because temporarily he seems to have won, since we assume that somebody on his way to hell is a Christian when he is not. My point, though, is that as we consider verses 15 and 16, we should bear in mind that we encounter in these verses some manifestations of religion. That's all we're getting to. The religious Jews, they believed that they were serving God. We know this from what our Lord cautioned the early disciples in John chapter 16, verses 1 through 2. John 16, verses 1 and 2, give us a clue as how these people thought, because this is what it says. John 16, verse 1 says, "All these I have told you, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. And in fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you," look at the next one, it says, "will think he is offering a service to God." That's religion. This is what our Lord cautions the early disciples. Now notice that our Lord says that these Jews will think that they are serving God, even though they are killing Christians and killing those who really believe in the real God, so to say. Now that to me is the height of the satanic deception. We see them, this actually in almost every religion known to mankind. You take the one that is more familiar with most people, is Islam. Many of them sacrifice their bodies in killing what they call the enemies of God. You know, those who do not believe in God through Muhammad, they are called the enemies of God, and they have no qualms whatsoever to kill them or to even die in the process of killing them. So that is the same spirit that guided the actions of the Jews that we are now going to consider in these verses. Now the language of the apostle in these two verses are so harsh that some scholars think that this section must not have been written by the apostle Paul because of very strong language. And of course, they have some misconception as to what the apostle is all about in this particular case. See, they are baffled with the way that the apostle rains down criticisms on his own blood relatives, whom he has been very eager to see them saved. And yet, he comes here with very sharp criticisms of them. But really, there's nothing that's unusual about such a tough language. There are many situations that could call to use tough language in order to underscore a point or to focus on the evil of religion. This is the case with the Apostle Paul. The Jews have become so much infested, so to say, by religion that it becomes necessary for the Apostle Paul to use such tough language in order to make his point. Now, of course, it is very similar to what our Lord himself did. Our Lord used some tough languages towards the Pharisees during his earthly ministry. It may be best to illustrate it from Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 39. Luke 11, 37 through 39. We will see some tough language used by our Lord himself. Luke 11, 37 through 39 says, "When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, 'Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness.'" And that's as tough a language as you can have it. On the surface, though, it would have appeared that our Lord was being rude to his host for speaking out against the thinking of his host. But as God-man, he knows when to combat that which is very destructive to the soul of an individual. So he knows that his host at this point needs to be awakened to the truth, and so he denounces the group to which he belonged, the group that's been misleading him or leading him astray. So truly speaking, our Lord in this case was displaying kindness to this Pharisee by using this kind of tough language, because if by denunciation this man comes to realize the truth and get saved, our Lord has shown him the greatest kindness. In other words, what I'm saying is, a lot of time, kindness can be shown to people through a tough language. On the surface, people will not understand it. But in the end, if it brings glory and honor to our Savior, it's worth it. So that is what we see here. Now, of course, this use of harsh language as a whole is that which we have to be involved with in a very careful manner. For you see, both our Lord and Paul were under the control of the Holy Spirit. So that tells us that we could also use harsh language under certain conditions and still be under the control of the Holy Spirit. But please, though, we need to know that none of this has to do with any personal matter. Each has to do with religion and tradition that hinder people or form hindrances to the gospel of Christ. So with this explanation then, to show that the Apostle Paul was not out of line, that he was doing what he's supposed to do, we are now ready to examine some of the things that the Apostle had to say about his own people. There are basically five actions of the Jews mentioned that reveal that they are motivated, or that at least they were motivated by religion that is sponsored by Satan, to attack the truth or to attempt to keep the truth from spreading. The first thing that Paul says here is that they killed our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why he says, who killed the Lord Jesus? Now the Jews crucified our Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt. Now if it is true that this was God's plan from eternity past, that Christ will be crucified on the cross in order for us to have eternal life. But we must understand that the Jews themselves had a religious reason for trying to crucify Christ. They believed that Jesus Christ was a blasphemer of God, and to them, anyone who blasphemes against God deserves death and should not live. And that was the reasoning behind what they did. Although the leaders were motivated by jealousy because of the type of attention that Christ was drawing to himself. Yet, the major reason for killing our Lord Jesus Christ is a religious one. Very religious reason. How do we know that? Well, let's go back to John chapter 10, verse 33. John 10, 33. It's a religious reason for what they perceive on the part of Christ. And that's why they attack him. He says, we are not stoning you for any of these, the miracles and his teachings, replied the Jews. But look at what they say, but for blasphemy. Because you, a man, claim to be God. And you see, that's you see, in their mind. This is something that is very deceptive about religion. In their mind, they are convinced that they are doing the right thing. They think that our Lord Jesus Christ has done something wrong by claiming to be God. And so you can understand them, that because religion has got hold of them, they were not able to look beyond that. And so they decided that Christ was a blasphemer. So you see the genius of Satan. He gets hold of people and convinces them through ignorance that they are serving the true God, because he knows that the only way to keep man from truth is through ignorance or through spiritual blindness. Now, in considering the phrase "who killed the Lord," we need to understand, though, that the apostle is putting the blame squarely on the Jews. In reality, the Jews and the Gentiles teamed up to crucify our Lord. It is true that the Gentiles, especially the Romans, crucified our Lord directly. But it was the Jews who instigated this whole action. It was them who wanted a criminal set free instead of Christ. It is they who cried out, "Crucify him." So it will not surprise us that the apostle puts all the blame squarely on the Jews. Of course, the truth of the matter is this is the only place in the New Testament or in the epistles where the apostle Paul himself directly charged the Jews with the death of Christ. So that's the first thing. And he said the first action was they killed Christ. The second action he charges them is that they killed the prophets. For he said, "Who killed the Lord and the prophets." So they killed Christ, they killed the prophets. The question though is, why did the Jews kill their prophets? It is because they did not want to hear the truth and did not want to be bothered with truth. I'm going to cite two passages in the Old Testament to support this. That all that they were concerned with is they don't want anyone to tell them the truth. So if a prophet told the truth, they want to get rid of him. The first passage is in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 30, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10 says, "They said to the seers, 'See no more vision,' and to the prophets, 'Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions.'" In other words, don't give us anything that's real. Tell us tales, flatter us and things like that. Verse 11 says, "Live this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel." In other words, we don't want to hear any message that makes us look at ourselves. Just tell us the good things about us and forget about the rest. Well, what about Jeremiah 26? Jeremiah 26 says the same thing. Jeremiah 26, verse 20 through 22. We may go to 23. It is the same type of mentality that you see among the Jews towards their prophets. Jeremiah 26, verse 20 says, "Now Uriah, son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath-Jearim, was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. He prophesied the same things against this city and this land as Jeremiah did. When King Jehoiakim and all his officers and officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard of it and fled in fear to Egypt. King Jehoiakim, however, sent Elnathan, son of Achbor, to Egypt along with other men. They brought Uriah out of Egypt, took him to King of Jehoiakim, who had him struck down with a sword and his body thrown into the burial place of the common people." Now, what did he do? Basically, denouncing the idolatry of the children of Israel. Denouncing them that they have gone astray. And they didn't like that, and they didn't want to hear that. Of course, in their mind, though, the Jews, they thought that by killing the prophets, that they would silence the truth of God and God's plan. This attitude of Jews, of course, is no different from that of many people today. They do not want to be bothered with truth. They attack those who present the truth, and they want to get rid of them, either from the pulpit or from this life. But you see, that is not going to silence God's truth. Satan knows this, but he will not admit it, so he continues to deceive people by hoping, or at least thinking, that if enough people get so negative, maybe God will change his mind. But he knows better than that, yet he will not give up. Now, part of the reason that truth is very scarce, I mean scarce today, is this issue. Because many times, Many people go to the churches to find their egos. And lately, as you know, we interact with a lot of people, we begin to see one of the most disturbing things to me is this. It's just hard for me to conceive how a person will go to church week after week and it doesn't affect his life. I mean, it just doesn't, you sometimes you wonder, what has that got to do with his, is he really a Christian in the way he lives? What it is this. Most of these individuals go to churches where their egos are fanned and nothing makes them to look inside and seriously evaluate their relationship with Christ. They, of course, the part of it is, of course, they have, according to what Paul says, they have preachers who do the same thing for them because the people have all really demanded that. In other words, I've had cases where people will go to the pastor and tell the pastor, you shouldn't preach this thing again. You shouldn't teach this thing again. Well, that's the same thing that the Jews were doing. And so when those pastors listen to that, people do not learn the truth and they are not challenged to the truth. And they wind up being like the Jews that we're looking at in this passage. So then, the Jews were very negative. They didn't want to hear the truth. And so they tried to silence. Wherever the source of truth comes, they want to silence it. But we're going to see what happens to them because of that. The third activity that the apostle charges them here is this, that they drove away those who preach the gospel of Christ. And that is why the apostle says, they drove us out. In other words, they drive out those who preach the truth. Now the word translated drove out here is a Greek word, ekdioko. Ekdioko. E-K-D-I-O-K-O. That is the word translated drove us out. It means to drive, to banish, to persecute. It also means to oppress with calamities. And so either way you look at it, the Jews drove out the apostles, especially the apostle Paul, as I'm going to demonstrate shortly. They pursued him. They persecuted him. They oppressed him with all kinds of troubles, trying to keep him from preaching the gospel. Now this word actually appears only here in the New Testament. In any case, each of these meanings that I have given apply to the Jews with reference to their activities towards the Apostle Paul and the preaching of the gospel. However, the Apostle, by making this statement, also had in mind the role the Jews played while he was in Thessalonica. If you recall, it was the Jews who rallied around people to throw away or drive out the Apostle Paul and his associates. And so this is the thing that he had in mind particularly when he wrote this. So the translation drove us out is really the final result of the Jewish persecution of the apostle and his associates in Thessalonica. It may be very, very informative for us to know that the apostle Paul was chased around by the Jews throughout his earthly ministry to keep him from preaching the truth. It was the Jews who chased him out of Damascus and from Jerusalem after his conversion. And so what we'll do for the next few minutes is to see the pattern through which they harassed the apostle Paul. They kept him from preaching the truth. They tried, but didn't succeed, of course. And so I'm going to show throughout the book of Acts several passages where we see this activity. We'll begin with Acts chapter 9, verses 22 and 25. Acts 9, 22 through 25. It will give us beginning to trace, to see that this was a pattern. It wasn't something that the Jews did once. It was a continuous pattern. Verse 22 says, yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now remember, that's the same person that he went down there to stop people preaching. So Verse 23 says, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by the night, lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. While still in that chapter, look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, so Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem. That's after they have he's been driven away by the Jews from Damascus. Says, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. In other words, the attitude of the Jews was, you know, if you disagree with me, I kill you. That was just the attitude that they had. Well, when the verse 30 says, when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So that is, we've seen, they drove him out from Damascus, now from Jerusalem. Did he end there? No. Paul was also driven out of Pisidian Antioch under the instigation of the Jews, as we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 50. Acts 13, verse 50. Acts 13, verse 50 says, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Now remember now, who did all that? The Jews. So it was also the Jews who caused the apostle to be expelled from Iconium. And that whole thing is described in Acts chapter 14. In fact, the details given to us in Acts 14 is how the Jews kept persecuting the apostle to try to keep him from preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. So it is without question that all through his missionary activities that he was driven from one city to another by the Jews or under the instigation of the Jews. Therefore, what the apostle is stating here is really historical facts, even though it may sound cruel to the people. And generally, truth, a lot of time, sounds very cruel to people. Most people do not want to face truth, whether it is present truth or past truth. It doesn't matter. Truth will always be truth. People's attitude is they want to fight it. The fourth attitude of the Jews that the apostle mentions here is this thing he said, they displeased God. In other words, they did not please God. That was their attitude. Now, the word displeased comes from a Greek word, in a sense, aresko. A-R-E-S-K-O. Aresko. So, that word means to strive or to please. But with the negative, the way it is used in the Greek, it comes to mean to displease or not to strive to please God. The question is, how did the Jews displease God? Because that's what the apostle charged them of here. They displeased God. But how? Well, the simplest answer is that they rejected Christ. When a person rejects Christ, he has immediately displeased God. Whatever else, particularly for the Jews here, whatever it is that they did in persecuting the church and the apostles is a result of this fundamental attitude of rejecting Christ. You see, for had they accepted Christ as the Messiah, they would not have persecuted the church, nor would they have attempted to stop the spreading of the gospel. And so this is where they displaced God, and we're going to see shortly the result of God's displeasure on them. The fifth activity or action that these people displayed is hostility towards the Gentiles. They were very hostile to the Gentiles. The Jews at this time have already earned the reputation of being very hateful to the Gentiles, or at least they are being slandered that way. That much we know. Because they have a saying in Latin. It says, this is the way it sounds in Latin. Aderus omnes alios hotali odium. Which translates in the English says is toward all others. That is, not of their own race. They cherish hatred of a kind normally reserved for enemies. That is the way they describe the Jews, as those who have enmity, or they cherish. That's what the way they said it. They cherished hatred to those who are non-Jews. So what the apostle states here echoes really this existing sentiment at that time concerning the Jews. So the apostle writes, are hostile to all men. Now before we examine this phrase though, someone may say, how can Paul join in this kind of bashing against his own people? Because if that's a popular thing at that time, that the Jews were known and as people who cherish hatred towards the Gentiles, how can Paul possibly join in bashing his own people, as people would say today? Well, let me remind us really that a believer's responsibility is to the truth. His function is never to choose sides. A believer's only responsibility is to the truth. He never chooses sides. He speaks the truth regardless of who is hurt. But perhaps though, more importantly, is that a believer has only one people, those who are fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, no human ties in this life should be so strong as to cause the believer to dishonor his Lord by ignoring what is truth. The believer's allegiance, as we say, is only to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, if that is the case, it should not surprise us that the Apostle Paul could care less whether he was a Jew. That wasn't an issue to him. For racially, he was a Jew, but to him, he wasn't a Jew. All he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he separated himself from his, what you may call his racial group, in order to be what you call really truthful. To give the truth the way it ought to be, because he had to be objective as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So then, what this means is that as believers, we must always take sides. But the only side we must always take is the side of truth. It doesn't matter how many go along with it. Whatever is the truth, that is the way we should all go. And that is the only loyalty that any believer on this planet has. Your loyalty is to the truth and nothing else. So the word hostile is the Greek word enantios. E-N-A-N-T-I-O-S. Enantios. It means opposed, contrary, or hostile. It conveys the sense of being antagonistic towards a person, and this antagonism is demonstrated either through the feelings of the person, he should make it known to you that he's hostile to you, or by his actions. That's what this word enantios tells us. Now the word all men, because he says hostile to all men, the word all men then should be understood as a reference to the Gentiles. For you see, that is the only way that it will make sense. Since mankind is divided into two groups, as recognized by the Bible, Jews and Gentiles. That is the only recognition the Bible has, Jews and Gentiles. Now, since those being described here as being hostile are the Jews, then the only object of hostility has to be the Gentiles. So the fact that Gentiles are in view may be noted in verse 16, which will of course come shortly, but we should understand what it means to be hostile to the Gentile. What does it mean? How were they hostile? Does it mean they were running around and trying to kill the Gentiles? Remember, they were in Rome or many other places where they were. They didn't have the majority or anything like that. But yet, we're told they are hostile to the Gentiles. In other words, they couldn't gang up and say, well, we're going to harm these people or kill these people. They couldn't do that. They were in minority wherever they lived. And yet, it says they were very hostile to the Gentiles. So, the truth is, we have to remember the context about what the apostle is saying. For them to be hostile, it simply means this, that the Jews have refused to present the God of reality to the Gentiles. That's how they became very hostile. They refused to present the truth, the real God, to the Gentiles. Now it means then that somebody will say, well, how do you know? How do you know that's what the apostle is saying? That by being hostile, it means that they withheld truth, the gospel, to the Gentiles. Well, the apostle says this, though, in the very first phrase of verse 16. Look at what he says in verse 16. So you can begin to see that their hostility against the Gentiles was keeping the gospel, or trying to keep the gospel, away from them. We're studying, 1 Thessalonians 2:16 says, in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. So it is clear that the Jews did not want the gospel preached to the Gentiles. What is very disturbing about this, their attitude, is not only did they not want themselves to be evangelized, so to say, but they didn't want the message presented to the Gentiles. This attitude is indicative of the indictment that our Lord himself handed down to the Pharisees and those who were the teachers of the law when he was on this earth. In Luke 11, verse 52. Luke 11:52 gives us this kind of indictment, so to say, concerning the Jews. Because this is what our Lord said to them. Here are the Jews. They don't want the gospel, and they don't want you to give it to somebody else. So our Lord said to them here, woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourself have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. See, they did not want to enter. In other words, they don't want the truth, but they don't want others to have it either. So that's a selfish attitude. In our passage, though, the apostle speaks of the efforts of the Jews in keeping the gospel away from the Gentiles. Now, it is easy for the Thessalonians to remember this fact because of the incident that took place while the apostle was preaching the gospel to them. There should be no doubt in our mind that the Jews truly resented the gospel being presented to the Gentiles. That is a hostility. We should never forget that. Now, we've already shown how the Jews, in persecuting the apostle, have attempted to keep the gospel from being preached to the Gentiles. But let me really show you, or as a further proof, let me really show that they really despise the gospel being preached to the Gentiles. That was the point of contention with the Apostle Paul. More than anything, they didn't want that. Well, because, of course, they have to contend with the fact that God is calling a group of people that they had always despised. And all of a sudden, they are the ones God is going to use And that irritated them more than anything. But we can see this attitude displayed clearly, without question, in Acts chapter 22, verse 18 through 22. Acts Acts 22, verse 18, clearly tells us, up to verse 22, it will establish the fact that the Jews despise completely the notion that Gentiles will hear the gospel. Look at what we say. Verse 18 reads, it says, "And saw the Lord speaking," this is the Apostle Paul speaking, "quick," he said to me, "leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me." Lord, this is Paul replying, "Lord," I replied, "these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you." And you know, you can understand the Apostle Paul. He wants to argue a little bit about the Lord. The Lord has already told him, "You don't belong here, because these people are not going to listen to you." Well, in our human thinking, Paul thought he had a good persuasive argument, which in a sense, if you look at it, for the man who constantly harassed Christians to all of a sudden stand up and say, "Now, this is correct now." In his imagination, it will be like these people may think twice and say, "Whatever that caused this man to go make a about face must be something very real." No, the Lord knows that that's not going to work with the Jews, because they were under spiritual blindness. And so, verse 20 says, and that's Paul still continuing speaking, "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Verse 21, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Verse 22, "The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live.'" Now, I want us not to miss the actual hostility. They were paying attention, they were listening, until that word "Gentile" was mentioned. And that is when their reactions became more violent. And that is why, if you look at what he says, it's, "Rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live." Because of what? He mentioned the Gentiles. This is a word that the Jews don't want to hear. Especially that God had called him to send to go to the Gentiles and give the gospel. That was a no-no. And that, they said, made him unfit to live on this planet. Somehow I have a feeling that there are many Christians that people around them feel this way about them. There's no doubt in my mind. Especially as they see them present the gospel or interact with the poor, the lonely, or those despised by the society at large. So then, on a personal basis, some people may be upset with you because of your association that is based on truth instead of social status or social standing. But if that is the case, you should never be disturbed about it. For if anything, that should be an encouragement to you that you are living exactly as the Lord will have you live. So the apostle is clear then that the hostility of the Jews towards the Gentiles in not allowing the gospel to be presented to them is a very serious sin against God. That's why he writes, "In this way, they always heap up sin to the limit." Literally, the Greek says, "For the purpose, they fill up their sins always." Now, the word translated "heap up" in the NIV is a Greek word anaplerō. Anaplerō, A N A P L E R-double-O. Anna plural O. That word means to fill completely or to fill up. This phrase, though, is equivalent to what we would say today somehow as the last straw that broke the camel's back. Something like that. That's about what the equivalent of what he's trying to put in this one when he said, the heap up sins to the limit. The apostle has listed 5 actions which are sinful attitudes of the Jews towards God. But their opposition against preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, Paul said, that filled their cups of sin and rebellion against God. That topped it. Because their cup was filled, there was nothing left but for divine judgment or discipline to come upon them. And that's why the apostle says, the wrath of God has come upon them at last. Now the divine wrath here, as we know, is the future judgment that will befall those who reject Christ, whether Jews or Gentiles. The wrath of God is still preserved for the future. People may see a little bit of it, but the wrath of God is something for the future. Because it is a future judgment that is reserved for a particular set of time, therefore, when anyone rejects Christ, that person is already condemned, and the wrath of God has already started to be expressed on that person. But, however, there is final manifestation when the full wrath of God, so to say, will be let go, or they will experience it, will be at the final judgment of the unbelievers. Now, because this wrath is future, especially for the Jews, it should include the destruction of the Jewish nation, or what we call the dispersion, so to say. When Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. In fact, though, it includes many other things before the destruction of Jerusalem. As far as we know, the divine judgment actually began when, as a nation, they rejected Christ. That was the time divine judgment started to reign on the Jews. Now, the apostle here, for somehow he used the word, has come. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. The word has come, the way it is used in the Greek is what we call the aorist tense, which is a tense that we can always use to describe something that's indefinite or undefined time. There are times we can use it for a past action, but most of the time it wouldn't be so. So by using this tense, the apostle is not specifying when the wrath of God has begun or when it will take place. All he's admitting or specifying is that it has started. He wasn't interested in telling us when it began. He's just making a statement. It has already begun. Now this means that when he was writing, divine judgment was already in effect, even though they may not have noted, the Jews may not have realized it, as it is usually the case when a person is in blindness, spiritual blindness, they do not recognize divine judgment easily. Why do I say that this judgment is already in effect? Well, there are a lot of things that were going on in Jerusalem at this time that should have alerted people that divine judgment has begun with them. For example, there was some severe famine in Jerusalem. And that was the thing that prompted the Apostle Paul to collect money or gifts from the Gentile churches as offerings for the suffering Christians in Jerusalem. And so you can tell that the whole place of Judea, there was tremendous suffering. Famine is always a sign of divine discipline. Very rarely will it not be, but generally it is a sign of divine discipline, and they were going through this. Not only that, there was also another incident of divine wrath on these people, because in AD, during the AD 49, during the Passover, a lot of the Jews were massacred, followed by expulsion of all Jews from Rome in the same year, AD 49. And so you see, God was tightening, so to say, the belt gradually. He was tightening the divine discipline on these people because they displeased God by preventing the gospel to be presented to the Gentiles. And so, finally, AD 70, this divine wrath was made clear in its fullest. As a nation, Israel was dispersed after the defeat of Emperor Titus in AD 70. From then on, we come to the times of the Gentile churches, who are now responsible for spreading the gospel to Gentiles and to the Jews all alike. So as we conclude this section, I will be remiss in my responsibility if I fail to focus on the warning that is implied in these last two verses. The warning has to do with believers neglecting to spread the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that the most hostile action that anyone could take is preventing the gospel to be presented to others. This means that if the Lord provides us opportunities to present the gospel to others, and we do not do so, we have declared ourselves very hostile witnesses to God. So it becomes important for us not to be concerned about what people think of us when it comes to this issue of the gospel or getting the truth out. If we get the message of this verse, we should realize that the most cruel thing, the most unkind thing that you can do to any human being on this planet is to withhold the truth from them. There is nothing as cruel in this life as that. Although, on a personal level, people don't like truth, but we are talking about the truth that has to decide whether a person spends eternity in lake of fire or whether he escapes it. And so when we refuse to do so, we have declared ourselves at that instant enemies of God. So anyone who does this for any reason, justifiable or not, has declared himself an enemy of the cross of Christ. So what else remains then if we do so? Well, as from what we're seeing, the pattern here, there's only one thing left, and that is divine discipline. A believer who opposes those who teach doctrine, in my mind, is doing himself a great disservice. It is like playing the Russian roulette with a loaded gun. As I contemplate on this verse during my study, I wondered aloud as to what I witnessed many years ago, whether it may have not been an example of this verse. I knew a deacon in a particular denomination almost 20 years ago who challenged a young teacher of the Word of God because he felt that this teacher was from a foreign country and could not possibly have known anything about the Bible more than himself. But few weeks later, after this incident, this deacon, who had always boasted about his good health, started going down, and within a short time, he died. In the same fashion, a woman who followed the same line suffered one of the most disgraceful things about the same that I have ever recognized or known or heard of at the same period. Well, I do not know whether it was divine discipline or not. It is sure just appears so. So, what am I saying? I say this as a warning to all of us. Regardless of what our problems are, we must be very careful not to prevent the teaching, the giving of the Word of God from those who need it. For when we do, that is the quickest way as believers to bring ourselves against direct discipline of God. So I hope that we get the application of this section for our study. We should never renegade our responsibility of presenting the gospel to the unbeliever. In addition, we must do everything not to be associated with anything that leads to the opposition of the truth. Now, the sad thing, though, about this situation is that many people who have gone this way, or this route, as they say, are suffering. But because they have no truth, they are unable to recognize the origin of their suffering. There are many, many people today, I'm talking about Christians, who are suffering tremendously because they have opposed the teaching of the truth one way or the other. Or they have opposed truth being given out for any reason that they have. And they are suffering. And they do not recognize this because they do not have the truth in their soul. Well, Satan delights in keeping people being ignorant so that they could be destroyed, not just on this planet, but for all eternity. Nevertheless, we as believers, we must walk with trepidation in this matter of opposing the teaching of the Word of God or attacking any evangelistic effort. Now, having said that, that does not mean that the believer should not be able to discern the truth. It does not mean that you should accept falsehood from pulpits or from everywhere. No, it just means that this passage applies only to truth. So what this passage deals with is truth, though, not the abuse of truth. So we should be able, from doctrine in our soul, separate what is true and what is false. But either way, it is not in our position to be hostile to those who even promote falsehood. Our role is to warn them of the danger of their activities, and that is as far as we should go. We should never join in any activity to hurt or harm anyone because of what they teach. So in connection, though, we remember that divine discipline is something that is in the hand of God. He is slow and very patient. It is not always the first time that somebody gets into trouble as such that the Lord deals with him. Sometimes the Lord is so patient and allows the person to keep piling up sins until that cup is full and starts overflowing. At that time, the hammer of justice will go down, and that person will start suffering without knowing what hit him. However, those who know the truth could go back and look back at their life and begin to recognize where they have gone wrong. So for the believer, it becomes important then that we understand the application of this passage and carefully, whenever we deal with anything that has to give in at the truth, we must walk with trepidation. Otherwise, we may cross a very thin line and bring ourselves directly under divine judgment. Father, we thank you for the study of this word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us to be very effective witnesses and to be careful that we in no way become your enemy by not allowing or by not giving out your word. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.